entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to the mount, up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourselves warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." May God bless the reading of his word. Back to you. Mike.
I think it's me. Okay. Can everyone hear me? Great. Have you ever had a frightening experience? Well, when I was small, my family lived in Arncliffe in the south of Sydney, and we lived in a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street. There's only one way into the street and one way out of the street. So one day after school, I was walking down the street and I saw a big dog sitting in the driveway in the sun. And it looked very similar to this. And I think it was more ugly than this one as well. And I was obviously nervous walking. So I thought, okay, dog there, just ignore it. I have to go home. So I started walking on the side of the other side of the road, looked ahead, and just kept walking to get home. And as I was walking, I thought I'd pass the dog. He's nice and asleep. The corner of my eyes, it stood up. It started walking towards me. In fact, it started running towards me. And I froze in fright. I just didn't move, scared, not knowing what would happen to me. And it ran up to me, bumped into my legs, growled at me, turned around, growled again, and walked back to its sunny spot. Let me just say that was a frightening encounter for me that is etched in my memory up to today. Well, in today's passage, Exodus 19, we come to an extremely frightening encounter when the people of Israel go and meet their God. They will come down scared, trembling, afraid of God. Coming before God's not just coming before this angry dog. They stood before their creator, the God who saved them. And that struck fear and trembling in them. It's so easy to fear things, isn't it? The fear of catching a virus, the fear of economic problems, the fear of financial security, the fear of health, the fear of other people's opinion, and maybe the fear of your husband and wife. These are real fears. But would you say that you fear God? Would you describe an aspect of your relationship as fearing God? Well, in today's passage, Exodus 19, Israel meet God, and it's a frightful experience. And we'll see two aspects of God. Firstly, God makes a covenant. Well, he saves and makes a covenant. And secondly, God is holy. Here you might be thinking, Mike, are you sure we need to fear God? Hasn't Jesus died for my sins, and so I don't need to fear God? Hold that thought, please, because then we'll look into that. But for now, I'd like you to consider that on one hand, we need to fear God because he's a holy God. And on the other hand, we need to know that he is a God that saves, that establishes a covenant, and we don't fear God. We need to hold those two together, fearing God and not fearing God because of what Jesus has done. Hold those two thoughts. But before we move on, can we commit our time to God in prayer? So would you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet you today over Zoom. And we pray that you will bless our time today as we look at this passage. Please help remove any distractions or worries or concerns that might take us away from meeting you personally in this passage. Please remind us that you are a God who saves and makes a covenant, and so we don't fear you because of what Jesus has done. But at the same time, remind us you are a holy God that hates sin, and that we need to learn to fear this holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we learn is that God saves and makes a covenant. Oops. Yeah. Okay, so look at chapter 19, verse 1 to 6. On the first day on the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. The Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This mountain in verse 2, is the same mountain that was referred to in chapter 3 where Moses met with God in the burning bush. And at that mountain, when he met Moses, he told Moses that God would save Israel out of Egypt and bring them back to this mountain. So they've now come back to this mountain with Moses and now with the saved people of Israel. And God in this passage also uses a metaphor, a beautiful metaphor. I carried you on eagle's wings. Apparently, it's a metaphor, a picture of a powerful mother eagle who is able to actually carry the baby eagle. And God uses the illustration to say, I carried you out of Egypt and brought you to this mountain. I personally saved you, the people of Israel. You see, God wants them to clearly know they, Israel, didn't use hard work to get out of Egypt. They didn't use their military power to destroy Egypt. It wasn't because they made great alliances with other countries that got them out. It was clearly the supernatural work of God alone that saved them out of Egypt. God saved them. And God not only saved them, he's going to do something even greater than save them. He's going to establish what he calls a covenant with them. I'll read from 4 again. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is like a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. It's a binding obligation or promise to each other. So it requires people to communicate, talk about it, and it requires when you enter a contract or covenant to trust the other person. Now let's stop and think. We make promises all the time, don't we? I promise you that I'll do something, or you promise me, and I need to follow through with that promise. And an official way of making that promise is a contract, agreement, a covenant. So if you sell a car, you have to sign something and you have to write down how much you paid. Or marriage. Marriage is like a covenant agreement. I promise my wife Joyce, for better or worse, that I'll love her in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. That's a promise, a contract, an agreement. And it's like the term covenant. And so who are the parties in this covenant? Now look at verse 5 again. The parties are if you, Israel, and the condition for them is obey me fully and keep my covenant. So that's Israel's role in this covenant. Israel's side of this promise agreement is 100% fully obey God. Not try your best, not take it easy, it'll be okay, relax, it'll be in there. No, the requirement of Israel is obey God fully. And then we have God's part of the covenant. Look at the next part. Notice it's a conditional covenant. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then, this is God's side of the covenant agreement, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. What is a treasured possession? It means if they keep their side of the bargain, Israel will be God's special nation. Not Babylon, not Assyria, not America, not China. Israel will be his chosen special favorites. Kingdom of priests. The idea of priests is that they mediate, they stand between God and the rest. Israel will become a blessing to the whole world. All world will come to God through them. And lastly, a holy nation. As priests, they are to be holy, which means distinctive, set apart, so that others will look at them and say, hey, they're different. They're God's people. They live differently. So we need to consider Israel's situation. Just being freed from Egypt, saved out of slavery. They've probably been slaves for about 400 years under Egypt. They haven't been freed for a long time. And now God, this powerful God, is promising a relationship with blessings with him. Not just them, but these blessings will go through them and the whole of humanity will bless through them. And it seems like an unlikely relationship, doesn't it? Why would God, the creator and sustainer of the world and universe, have a relationship with slaves? Nobody. They've got no land. It just doesn't seem right. And so what do Israel do? Do you think they agree with this agreement? They say, we will do everything the Lord has said. It's like a marriage. We will. I will. Unfortunately, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, Israel fail to keep their covenant. Even the very book of this book of Exodus, Israel worship the golden calf and fail to obey God. Moses fails to obey God when he strikes a rock later on in the Old Testament. King David fails. The whole Old Testament history is to show Israel fails to keep this covenant of obeying him fully. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one can agree, obey or keep their covenant with God. Israel, you, I, all humanity cannot keep this covenant. We all fail. But God doesn't fail. God keeps his side of the covenant. Throughout the whole Old Testament history, even though Israel fail, God keeps his side of the bargain and retains Israel. Israel fails again, God keeps his covenant. Israel fails and fails, and God keeps his covenant even up to the New Testament, where in 1 Peter 1, 9 to 10, it says, but you, that is people who trust in Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. In Christ, even though we fail, God sends Jesus so that we can be in a covenant relationship, God's chosen special people. Wow! Even though I fail, God still wants a relationship with me through Jesus. In Asia, where we live, when people marry, a rich person does not usually marry a poor person. They usually marry someone of equal status or higher. You see, culturally, Asia is not like the West. In the West, we're very individualistic. I want to marry you. I marry you. I'll love you. And this is my relationship. In Asia, it's very collective. You marry the person, you marry the whole family. And so if a rich person marries a poor family, there are financial obligations. You have to carry the burdens, not just of this partner, but the family comes into your care. In Asia, there's no Medicare, for example. There's no Medicare. And so when you get sick in Asia, it's very easy to go in debt. It's very easy that you have to sell your house. And that debt, if you die, carries on to the next generation. In fact, in hospitals, they can be in the middle of a procedure and say, your money's up. We will stop until you put the money back into the hospital. We won't continue for the operation. So they'll wait until the relatives pay the money. There's no Medicare. Medicare, okay, it has its weaknesses, but it's amazing. I once went to a wedding. And the groom was from a very rich background. His father was very high up in a big international company. The wedding was extravagant. There was a display of wealth. And the father, when he made his speech, thanked the CEOs, the partners, the managers. It was one of those big company weddings where all the important people were invited. And there, at the front on the left, was one small table out of many tables, 50 tables. This was the bride's family, just one table. And they looked poor. They were a rural family, and you can tell they worked on the land all their lives. Here in Australia, we don't see this difference between poor and rich, but unfortunately in Asia, it's very clear. Someone from a rich background does not marry a poor background person. You see, this covenant between God and Israel is not a relationship of equals. It's an unequal relationship where God is the creator. He saves them. He makes a covenant. He keeps his covenant as well. We are nobodies, just like Israel. They're slaves, no land, no nothing. They have no identity, and they disobey and break their covenant all the time throughout history, just like we do. You see, I'm actually nobody. I'm really not that special. I'm getting older. My body's not as good as it used to be. I've got asthma. I've got eczema. I've got so many allergies. I say to people, I'm allergic to living. And I'm not very smart. I'm really not that special. In fact, I'm imperfect. You just need to ask my wife and my kids, and they'll say, Mike, it's not special. Why would God want a relationship with Mike? I don't know what he was thinking, but he does. Isn't that amazing? The God, the creator of the universe, who saved Israel, clearly plucked them out like on eagle's wings. He wants a relationship with me and you. I hate to be blunt to everyone today, but you're nobody as well. It doesn't matter how hard you've worked. It doesn't matter what you studied. It doesn't matter who you're related to. It doesn't matter if you have a flashy car or live in a nice house. We are nothing, just like Israel. This is not an equal relationship where I set the terms. God has set the terms. And yet he is reaching out to nobodies like Israel, like you and I, through the death of his son Jesus, to be in a covenant relationship, a contract and agreement where he says, if you keep this, which he does through Jesus, you're going to be my treasured people, a kingdom of priests to minister to the world, a holy nation that will look different, set apart, just like Israel. What a privilege to be involved in this relationship with God. So that's the first point. God saves and makes a covenant. And the second point is, God is holy. What is holy? To be set apart, different. And so what sets apart God? He's perfect. He is without sin. And so in the rest of the chapter, we see the meeting between the saved Israel and God. We see how God is just reinforced and reinforced the picture of a holy God, set apart, perfect, without sin, and Israel not able to come close to that. The first movement. There's three movements in this part of the meeting, God. And this first movement is the preparation. Look at verse 9 to 15. I'm not going to read it out because I'm worried about time, but I'll pick up some of those highlighted words that God tells Moses to tell the people to prepare to meet him. In verse 10, he said, consecrate them. It's a spiritual word we don't use today, but it's the idea of making clean, getting ready to meet God. It may be physical cleaning, but the most important meaning of consecrate is the spiritual aspect. You're spiritually unclean and you're meeting a clean, perfect, holy God. Verse 10, it says, wash your clothes. They're slaves. They've been hiking in the desert for 3 months. Of course, their clothes are going to be a bit smelly, dirty. they're told to clean up. But again, the issue isn't the physical cleaning that this is pointing out. It's the spiritual cleaning. And then verse 12, put limits around the mountain to stop people getting close to God. This is like COVID-19 distancing, social distancing. But the distance isn't 1.5 meters. It's they stay at the bottom of the mountain and God's at the top. You've got to stay away from God because, not that you catch a virus, because he's worried for Israel that if they get too close and their unholiness, he will just have to smite them. And verse 15 in the next section, again, he repeats it, but he also refers to sexual relations. And I don't think this is saying marriage sexual relationships bad, but it's that marriage relationship is to be put on hold because we have this new, more important relationship to prepare to meet. The point of this preparation, this part, is you can't just rock up to God and say, God, how are you going? High five, shake, elbow, elbow. Or to willy-nilly think that God's just going to accept me and give a hug. Can you see this picture of preparation? 3 days. You need to prepare and get ready to meet this holy God. And the problem they have is sin. They need to think about the sin before they approach God. This is a meme, and I'm not that familiar with memes, but apparently young people use memes and it's a picture to describe something. And this is a little boy waking up. We prepare every day, don't we, to meet people. We wash our face, yeah? We clean it, you know, because we don't want the little, you know, dirt on our face. We want to wash it clean. And we want to brush our teeth. And it's not because we want healthy teeth. It's we don't want our breath to smell. We don't want people thinking we're smelly. And we comb our hair. We want to be orderly and clean and we wear the appropriate clothes when we meet people, don't we? You know, casual. If it's a very important meeting, you wear formal or suit. And ladies, maybe you'll even wear makeup because you're preparing to meet someone. And men, maybe you'll shave. And young men, maybe gel their hair for the first time. And if you meet someone very important, well, you've got to think about that meeting, the interview of a boss or the client. You prepare for when you meet people. You prepare appropriately. So on the third day, after 3 days of preparing, they go and meet God. Look at verse 16 with me. I'm going to read out this section. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder. And louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It's a scary and frightening scene, isn't it? Thunder, lightning, thick cloud, trumpet blast, covered with smoke, fire, trembling violently, trumpets. Everyone in the camp trembled. I think it's interesting that they're in the camp and they're trembling. And then Moses leads them out, this trembling nation of 1 million people. Can you imagine that? Being at home in your tent, I'm scared. And yet I have to go out and meet God. They're probably even more scared. But why were they afraid? I really don't get it. Why were they afraid? Wasn't God with them in Egypt as he saved them through the plagues and the Passover and then the parting of the sea and the destruction of Egypt and Pharaoh? And wasn't he in the desert when he guided them in smoke and at night at fire and then provided food and water? They've been experiencing God day in and day out. why would they be afraid? And maybe it's just that thunder, lightning and things. I think that's part of it. But I think the main reason that they're afraid is because they know God is holy and perfect, and they are not. They're trembling because spiritually they know they're unworthy to face a holy God. And they're scared because they know they're not holy, and God innately has to destroy or kill sinful people. I know someone that said one day, they're not afraid of God. This is a person who's not a Christian. He's fighting cancer. He's thinking about death all the time. And he clearly said, I am ready to meet God, and I'm not afraid to meet him. Wow. To say with such confidence, I'm not afraid of God. And yet in this passage, 1 million people trembling and afraid, and they're not even right face to face with God, they're social distance. I don't think this friend that isn't afraid understands what God is like, does he? He should be afraid to meet God. Have you ever trembled before God? When have I trembled before God? Shouldn't I fear God if he is holy? And then the last section, the third movement, God repeats this warning to stay away from him. Again, I won't read it all, but I'll just pick up a few points. Again, this last point, God comes down and he tells Moses to warn them again. Warnings about coming too close, consecrate, set limits against them. And it's interesting in this bit, in verse 22 and then later on in verse 24, he picks up the priest. Maybe the priest might be thinking, oh, I need to go up as well because I'm supposed to represent the people to God and get. No, God says, even you priests, you may think you're the right person or more holy, you stay away from me. Only my chosen Moses. God wants to meet them, but at the same time, God cannot come too close to them because he is holy. Now, I raised at the beginning of the talk, there's a challenge, isn't there? Should we be afraid of God? Is this just the Old Testament? If God is so holy and can't stand sin, I don't need to be afraid. And I think the answer is no and yes. No, because Jesus' death does change the covenant and the relationship. Jesus' death does turn away God's wrath. Hebrews 12 actually talks about this incident of Exodus 19, and he says in Hebrews 12:18, you have not come to a mountain, that is the Christians in the New Testament, have not come to this mountain like an Exodus that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, or storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. He's saying, oh, in verse 29, that the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. The writer of Hebrews saying, no, it's different in the New Testament. Because Jesus, we don't have to fear like the Israelites. Yes, through Jesus' death, this passage goes on to say we can actually draw near to God in a way that Israel couldn't draw near, that we can enter the very presence of God in the tabernacle, in the tent, because of what Jesus. We don't fear God because of what Jesus has done. He's forgiven us. No matter how sinful you have been, are, or future, through faith and repentance, we can be confident to not fear his wrath. But at the same time, the answer is yes, we should fear. It's interesting, Moses in the next chapter, chapter 20, it's a very interesting passage. Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Don't fear God. God has come to test you so that the fear of God, saying, fear God, will be with you. Why? To keep you from sinning. In Jesus, we don't fear God at all. But because we have sinned and we come before a holy God, we should fear God so that we stop sinning. See that in Exodus 20:20? The New Testament cover picks it up as well. Paul says in Philippians 1, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a part of Christian living because it should remind us it comes from that we approach of God who is holy and perfect and can't stand sin. And the act of fear of trembling is a desire to stop sinning as we approach this God. This is my son Jonathan. He's 4 years old, and that's the recent photo. He swimming pools have started opening up, and we want him to learn to swim. And coming back to Australia this year, Jonathan discovered bugs. Could be walking around the street, and he'll see this really small ant, and he'll shout out, "Bug!" We're eating lunch, dinner, and there'll be a moth at the windows. Bug, get rid of it, kill it. We'll be in the garden at my in-law's house and we'll see centipedes and say, bug, get rid of it, let's squish it. I'm quite proud of him now because he sees this small ant crawling across the dining table and he gets his small little hand and goes, whack, because he's now confident to kill bugs. Before he was frightened and couldn't stand them. Jonathan cannot stand bugs. More seriously, God can't stand sin. He can't stand my sin, and he can't stand your sin. He hates sin so much that he sent Jesus to die for my sins, to turn his wrath so we do not need to fear God. But knowing God is holy and can't stand sin should lead me to fear God and flee from sin. Do I fear God? Would I say I tremble before God in when I sin? If I walk down the road and look inappropriately at a woman, God hates that sin. If I go on the internet, look at inappropriate sites, God hates that sin. If I'm greedy, Ephesians very clear, a greedy person cannot be receiving an inheritance in this kingdom. If I am greedy and I struggle with that, I love money, I confess it, and we live in a society that loves money and is greedy. If you struggle with greed, God hates that sin. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters more than me, God wants us to love him, Jesus, more than our family. And if we love them more than God, God hates that sin. I just have some specific things that I feel I want to raise. Men, at 9 o'clock, do you love your wife? You made a promise to your wife at your wedding to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Do you do that? Have you forgotten to? Sorry, I don't know why I'm emotional. I have a good marriage. Okay, I raised the topic of marriage. But it's just, loving our wives is so hard, and yet we give up on it. Sorry, it's never mind. Must be lack of sleep, sorry. Anyway, the second thing, you know what I mean. Men, if you stop loving your wife, God hates that sin too. Second point. Getting old. I'm getting old. I'm 47, and I'm comfortable telling you that. I'm 47. I'm in physical decline. I can tell. And my medical bills are increasing. I have to visit the doctor. I'm getting tired. Physically, I'm not the same as I used to be. But spiritually, do we allow ourselves to accept spiritual decline, spiritual laziness, spiritual retirement? Do we allow ourselves that? And I think this holiness of God is a great reminder we don't accept spiritual decline. The fear of God should be daily confronting sin in my life. And it raises the question, do I believe in a holy God who I should fear? Do I tremble before him? Do you fear God? Do you tremble before him? Is there sin in my life that I should be trembling in fear right now and confront today? So in today's passage, we saw God saves and makes a covenant. God is holy. And we need to hold both of these together, don't we? God save me. I'm in a relationship of covenant through Jesus, and I do not need to fear. God is holy. He cannot stand sin. Fear God. Will you join with me in praying about these things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a holy God and you cannot stand sin. Father, we confess we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Please forgive us, but thank you for making a covenant with us through Jesus. Thank you for complete forgiveness and that we don't need to fear you. But at the same time, Father, help us to fear you, a holy God. Teach us what it means to tremble and when we sin. We pray you'll make clear today if there's sin in my life, in our lives. We pray that you will help us to take that seriously, confront it today, and enable us to stop sinning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll hand it over back to Welita.
Thanks, Mike. God is holy. So what is our right attitude towards sin? Is it okay because God forgives? How is our spiritual health? Is it declining? Knowing God is holy should lead us to flee from our sin. Let's sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy Hymn. And I would just like to say thank you to Carolyn Yee from 4 o'clock and her friend Nicole to record this song for us.
The desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there.